Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian faith gets a lot of bad press. Of course, some of this bad press is because some people claim to be Christian, but their whole manner of life is rather dishonorable, and so they leave a very bad impression on the rest of society what being a Christian is all about. Of course, also much of this bad press is because the Christian faith is very deliberately misrepresented by many. Portray it as something very legalistic, kind of a sour people, live with a list of do's and don'ts. Of course, it also gets a lot of bad press because the Christian faith refuses to go along with the drift of society, refuses to accept the immorality advocated by various groups that have turned God's creation order upside down and inside out, as they call good evil and evil good. It makes the Christian church, the Christian faith, kind of stand out, not wanting to go along with the decadence of our age. But now, with all this negativity concerning the Christian faith, we need to be reminded also ourselves that ultimately we are dealing with gospel. Good news. It's a good news that gives great joy to all who understand and embrace it. And this also comes out already in the birth story of our Savior. Because we read in Luke chapter 2 how that angel who came to those shepherds calmed their fear, how they were startled by his sudden appearance, by saying to them that he was bringing them a good news of great joy. And that good news was the birth of the Lord Jesus on that very night as the angel appeared to them. Now notice that he did not really go into too much detail when he spoke to the shepherds as to why this now was good news and reason for great joy. But also really, if you think about it, he didn't have to give many details. But we do notice that he used three terms to describe the child whose birth he was announcing. And also he briefly mentioned where this child was born. And these few words, it's not a long explanation, no, just a few words, they were, you could say, clues. They were loaded references to what God had revealed to his people over all the ages that we also find described in the Old Testament. We can also notice that the way that the shepherds reacted, you could say, well, they caught the clues. And if we have listened ourselves to Scripture for many years, many of us have the privilege of having had the Scriptures in our lives for as far back as we can remember, then perhaps also we will be able right away to pick up on some of the clues in the very words used by the angel. If that's so, I'm still sure that no one minds being reminded, being refreshed. But at the same time, not everyone present necessarily will be able to pick up all those clues. After all, the congregation is made up of all kinds of members, the young and old in age, young and old in terms of how far we have been able to progress in our understanding of the faith. And so we learn and we relearn together and we rejoice together in the good news of salvation. And therefore I proclaim to you this Christmas morning, the angel's message to the shepherds brings out why the Christian faith is good news of great joy. It does so in the way it tells us, first of all, who Jesus is, and secondly, where Jesus was born. So the angel's message to the shepherds brings out why the Christian faith is good news of great joy. And we begin then also by the way it tells us who Jesus is. Now, to understand why we speak of a good news of great joy, also captured in these very few words, we must begin by thinking through what the shepherds would have thought of those words when they heard the angel speaking to them. Of course, we can make it a little bit broader, for the message was not just for them, it was also, in a sense, meant for all the people of Israel. We'll see eventually, of course, that it is also for all the people of the world. But in God's plan of salvation, the people of Israel were chosen to first of all receive his revelation, think, find that, for example, also spelled out in Romans chapter 9. And so we have to ask ourselves, now, what did those shepherds and what would the typical Israelite have concluded based on those words as the angel said them? And so let us work our way through those three words that the angel used. But first we read, he said, "For unto you is born this day a Savior." Now, of course, we have our own understanding of that word, Savior, but as we think of a Jew at that particular time in history, a Jew versed in the Word of God, that would have indeed suggested to him in the first place the time period of the Judges. Now, of course, it sounds like a whole different thing to speak of a Savior as compared to a judge. And yet, when we think about what the task was of the judges, as we find also described in the book of Judges, well, these men were saviors of Israel, or you could say that they were deliverers. We read, for example, in Judges 2 verse 16, that the Lord raised up judges who saved Israel out of the hand of those who plundered them. And we see how through these men, the Lord time and again in his compassion and his grace, when his people had fallen away and they repented, he would send these men to free them, save them from those who oppressed them. So that's the kind of association that would have come to mind, the time period of the judges. But we can even think of it through further. Think of the prophets. You know, the prophets, they gave many warnings that judgment would come over Israel because of unfaithfulness. At the same time, you also repeatedly read of the promise of salvation, you could say, in the terms of deliverance. Example of this would be Isaiah chapter 40. After the period of exile, the Lord would again bring comfort to his people. He would set them free, and they would be allowed to return to the promised land. Now, also when you think of this whole mindset of being set free, being saved from enemies, and the shepherds heard these words in their particular time in history, you know that Israel was again longing to be saved from the hand of their enemies. At that particular time in history, the enemies were the Romans, because they had become part of the Roman Empire. And the reason that Joseph and Mary ended up in Bethlehem was because of a decree back in Rome by Caesar Augustus saying, well, I want to know how many people are in my domain. And everyone has to go, also especially there in Israel, to the place where they were born. They have to be registered. He wanted to know how many people were under his authority. People of Israel longed for deliverance, also evident in other sources of that time. It's evident also in the Song of Zechariah. If you think of that song, he even puts it in this way, Luke 1 verse 71, that he sings about being saved from their enemies. And they were thinking in concrete terms of physical enemies. It's also evident in the way the disciples, even after being with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing his whole ministry, his teaching, preaching, even after experiencing his death and his resurrection, they were still thinking that there was going to be a physical restoration. You know, in Acts chapter 1, they're walking on outside the city just before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And they asked him, is now the day you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were longing for salvation. They were longing for deliverance from enemies. Now, as the New Testament unfolds, it becomes clear, of course, that the deliverance that really the gospel is speaking about is not political. Rather, Israel's history of physical oppression, followed by deliverance, beginning, for example, in Egypt, later in the time of the judges, and then later in Israel's history from all kinds of enemies, it foreshadowed spiritual deliverance from an enemy far more fearsome than any king. Deliverance from Satan. Deliverance from bondage to sin. We think of how the Apostle Paul then also puts that together, showing the real spiritual dimension of it when he says, for example, in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, that in Christ we have been transferred from the domain of darkness under the rule of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see all that physical language of the Old Testament times, physical enemies, physical deliverance, It all was pointing towards spiritual deliverance from the real and ultimate enemy, Satan, from the real problem, sin. Not just the same, though the shepherds hearing of the birth of a Savior would at first think in political terms. The very word Savior already for them would be good news, because it indicated that God was about to act. God was about to set his people free. And that was reason for rejoicing. And when we see the political was only a foreshadowing of the spiritual deliverance, we see even more clearly why we have good news. Because Jesus came to set us free from oppression under Satan, the ancient enemy. He came to establish the kingdom of God. Spiritual deliverance is a message of good, a great joy for all those who know themselves bound by sin and want to be free from sin, want to be delivered from it. It's the greatest news you could hear. There is a way out through a Savior. But now next we consider the use of the term Christ. That, of course, is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And I'm sure all the catechism students, having just dealt with this recently in catechism class again, will know that the word Christ means anointed. And an anointed one was appointed by God to a certain task, and also he was given the Holy Spirit to fulfill his task. Now, as the hope of Israel could be expressed in looking for a Savior, a deliverer, it would also be expressed in looking for a Christ, a specially chosen one by God who would indeed set the people free. A couple of passages would come to mind just to illustrate this. First, we can think of Isaiah chapter 42. We read there, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, we don't read there about anointing in so many words, but the moment you read there about the Lord's promise to put the Spirit upon him, well, that points to a key element of anointing, equipping with the Holy Spirit to fulfill the task. And now also the mention of the servant bringing forth justice to the nations brings out that message of restoration. And also that restoration is going to go way beyond the borders of Israel. It will not just be physical people of Israel who are going to be saved. No, all the nations of the earth will receive the gospel of salvation. You hear similar anointing language, Christ language, you could see in Isaiah 61, first few verses. We read there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." He goes on, "They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Now, as you reflect on the description of what this anointed one, this Christ will do, you notice here especially the anointing to the office of king. King, whose task it was to administer justice, whose task it was to defend his people against their enemies. Now, when you think even of the time our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, this particular aspect of the Christ, of the Savior, seemed to be foremost in the people's minds. Again, we know it was still tied to the political understanding of being saved. But now to know that such a king was born, that again would give great joy. That was good news. Now again, as the gospel also unfolds further, we learn that our Savior's kingship was not political, but spiritual. He came to destroy the devil, spiritual enemy, and he came to protect his people. We think even of how this was evident already in his first public act, which began the moment he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. Because the Gospels that recount his baptism, they will also tell us that right after that, Jesus went up from the water and he went into the wilderness. There he was tempted by Satan. That was the real battle he came to do. He was going to not just lead his people into battle, but he himself would engage in that battle. And he was successful in that first confrontation. He was able to withstand those temptations by the devil, and he was able to go on and go on to the rest of his ministry. Now, of course, as we think here of that particular passage, both in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, that the anointing to the office of king really stood out most prominently. As we think of the whole gospel account, the whole scriptures, we also know, of course, he was anointed to the office of being our chief prophet and teacher, as well as our only high priest, who by the sacrifice of himself would take away our sins once for all. But the focus is on his kingship, although all these other aspects come into the picture as well, but kingship of Jesus, of this particular child, good news, giving great joy. Now the third term that brings out that the birth of the child truly was good news is how he is called Lord. In our translation, we find that he is the Lord. Notice that little word, the. It's actually not in the original language. It's important to know, because that word Lord can be used in different ways in the New Testament, depending on the context. It can be used in a setting where an earthly person is a master over someone else. He is Lord. He is the owner of slaves, for example. It can be used as a term of respect, the way that also the disciples or others would speak to the Lord Jesus and address him as Lord, kind of a respect. But at the same time, we should recognize it can also be a term that is going to refer to the Lord as we read it in the Old Testament times with four capital letters. As we know, the Hebrew behind that is the word Yahweh. So you always have to kind of pay attention to the context. What's meant in this case? Is it just an earthly Lord over his slaves? Is it just a title of respect? Or are we referring to the Lord God, the Almighty? We see it used this way, for example, in the Song of Mary, where she magnifies the Lord. But as you read that song, clearly she is referring to God. So Lord there should in a way say, well, we Lord with four capital letters, although the Greek does not have that way of writing things, but we have to kind of keep that in mind. It's the only way to communicate that this is indeed Yahweh, the Lord God. And especially when there is not the article the, but the word, an indication to indeed the Lord God being referred to here. Now with this in mind, we think back to our text. Because the angel is telling the shepherds that the one who was born was not just man, was not just the anointed one, the Savior, like the judges had been or other leaders of Israel, but he was also true God. And again, this was also foretold in the Old Testament. We think here of Isaiah 9. We sang kind of the rhymed version of that particular passage. But we have one of those expressions there. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, as we think of all those descriptors there of this child born, and we think then also of how the Lord Jesus was received during his ministry on earth, we know that during his time on earth, the people did not really grasp that the Savior, the Christ, would not only be true man, but also true God. That they couldn't comprehend that yet, hadn't put all the pieces together. And at one point also, when the Lord Jesus Christ indicated, for example, to the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am, then they recognized he was claiming to be God, and they couldn't take that, they were ready to stone him. They could not understand yet that the Savior was also to be true God. But while they will not have grasped that fully, they would have known the words of Isaiah 9. Anyone schooled in the ways of the scriptures in that time would have known that. And they would have known that one of the names given to this child was Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And so the use of the word Lord which should be seen against that background. They might not have caught the full reference to his divinity, but it clearly was a reference to the promised child who would restore Israel. And again, seeing that he is called the Prince of Peace and that of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, the announcement of the angel would be good news for the shepherds. Indicated that this was the dawning of a new day for the people of Israel. And to be sure, at this point it was only the birth announcement. He was still a little baby. They would find him laying in a manger. But the description about this child would give every reason for hope, good news of great joy. And so the three descriptive names to announce the birth of Jesus, namely Savior, Christ, Lord, brought out that this was good news for the faithful. There was much more they would have to learn to get past their political understanding of salvation, but that would come in due time. Now, this good news of great joy was also underlined by mentioning where he was born. That's our second point. Now, the question as to where he was born, of course, would seem to be rather simple. Simply answered by saying, well, he's born in the city of David. May even seem somewhat strange to pay attention to this now, when in verse 11 it is actually mentioned first. But I'm following here the order you find it in the original. There it is mentioned last. So the sentence literally reads, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in the city of David. By putting those three words first, we put the emphasis on those three words that should have our attention in the first place, and then the place where he is born becomes kind of secondary, but underlines all the things that have been said so far. Now again, the mention of the city of David should bring to mind various passages of the Old Testament time and the role of David in God's unfolding plan of salvation. You know, you can always think of some key persons. We think, of course, Adam and Eve, then we think of Abraham, we think of the importance of Moses, but then David. David becomes a central figure in the way that God's promise of salvation unfolds, because the promise of Genesis 3 becomes concentrated in the line of David. Think of how this is expressed, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. At that particular point, David had become established as king over all of Israel, subdued all his enemies, and then he thought, now I have rest and my people have rest. It is time that I'm going to build a house for the Lord. He had been living in the tent for so long, the tabernacle, the Lord. David wanted to honor the Lord by building a temple. But you know that story, how Nathan had even come to David and said, David, that's a good idea. And Nathan was walking out the door and the Lord says, you have to go back to David and tell him it's not a good idea. Indeed, a temple will be built, but you're not going to do it. Solomon will do that, your son. But there, the Lord made a promise. He said, you're not going to build me a house, but I will build you a house. And by speaking about building a house for David, he meant a royal house. David's royal house would continue. It would not be taken away like it had been taken from Saul. Eventually, a son of David would sit on the throne and rule over the people of Israel forever. He would never need to be replaced like David would have to be, or Solomon, or all his sons. Son of the house of David would reign forever. So, in that respect, there was always the longing for the appearance of the great son of David, who would sit upon the throne of his father David, and through whom would come the restoration again that they had been longing for so long. That role of David really stands out repeatedly, even if we think of Gabriel when he came to Mary. He also referred to the child he would receive and his relationship to Mary. We read, for example, in Luke 1, verse 32, that the Lord would give the son to be born from her the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. In Zechariah, when John has been born, and he gets his voice back, then when Zechariah praises the Lord, he also mentions David in his song of praise. We read in Luke 1, verse 69, that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So Zechariah there isn't even speaking about his own son. His son has only a preparatory role, but he knows what also is taking place in the womb of Mary, and he knows God is working, bringing up the son of David. That's why we also sang, I mentioned that hymn, Psalm 89. Really a beautiful psalm that reminds us again of the Lord's promise that a son of David would reign forever. You think also of Psalm 132. Also has that same theme where that promise is mentioned and the Lord is asked, Lord, what about fulfilling this promise? Because it wasn't looking very good for the people of Israel at that point. Now it's interesting, of course, when it speaks about the city of David, we can think, eventually Jerusalem became the city of David. But as we also find foretold, for example, in Micah 5, verse 2, then reference is made not to Jerusalem, but to Bethlehem, a small town compared to Jerusalem. There, from Bethlehem, would be born the Savior. Indeed, he would come from the line of David, from the line of Jesse, mentioning there David's father. And so as the words about the Savior who is Christ the Lord already pointed to the birth of the long-awaited king, the mention of him being born in the city of David underlined it. For here was the good news of the arrival of the long-awaited king. Many things still had to be learned. We pointed it out already. That whole idea that's so prominent of a political, physical deliverance. Israel had to learn that, yes, indeed, this was the one crowned to be king, but to get to the crown, he had to go through the cross. They stumbled over that. And the shepherds would get a clue of this, that indeed, before the crown would be the cross. Because when they were told what the sign was, they say, well, you find him lying in a manger. That's not an indication of a king. That is a sign of humility, of poverty, of insignificance. A hint that he had to go the difficult way to get to the crown. Outwardly, there was no indication that this baby was of the royal line of David. But the important point to note, though, is that the Savior had arrived. And while the shepherds would have understood that in the first place as the Savior of Israel, in due time it would become clear that here was the Savior of all men. We read, for example, John 1 John 4, verse 14, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Paul will mention that too. There is one Savior between God and men, not just Jews, but all men. Israel may have heard the gospel first, but the gospel has always been meant for the nations of the world. It's been part of God's plan since the beginning, when he made the promise to our first parents in paradise, when he set Abraham apart. That was never meant to stay just with Israel, but it was to bring a Savior to the world through the line of Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's why we today, by no means physical descendants of Abraham, from the point of Jews, we would be classified as Gentiles. Think about these passages. And we know that they speak to us because in God's grace he has taken us from the nations and says, you too now are the spiritual children of Abraham because you look forward. He looked forward to the Savior, and we look to him who has come and who will come again. That's why we pay attention, and we rejoice also in seeing this birth account, knowing that the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, has come. And so at Christmas, then, we celebrate the birth of the Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Savior of all men, because he came to deliver sinners from the power of the devil. It's the good news of great joy. Not only at Christmas time, but it captures the very essence of our Christian faith. And when that good news fills our hearts, then not only today, but every day, we can go on our way rejoicing. Amen.